Well, the past 2,000 years of church history is full of stories of men and women who have overcome the world through their faith in Jesus Christ. One of the stories of victorious faith that's made a deep impression on me since the first time I read this story in seminary is the story of a Christian martyr named Blondina. Or if you speak French, her name is often known as Blondine. Blondina was a remarkable Christian woman who lived in France during the 2nd century AD, around 90 years after John wrote this letter that we've been studying for the past few months. From what we know about this woman, Blondina, from the historical record, she was born as a slave. She professed personal faith in Christ along with her master, who was also a Christian. When a time of terrible Roman persecution broke out in the region of Lyon, where the family lived, Blondina was arrested, along with many other Christians, and she was thrown into prison. She was subjected to unimaginable suffering for her refusal to deny Christ, her refusal to profess allegiance to the pagan deities of Rome. Second century letter that we still have, sent from the Church of Lyon to the churches of Asia Minor, states that this young woman named Blondina was filled with such power that even those who were taking turns to torture her in every way from dawn until dusk were weary and exhausted. And they themselves admitted that they were beaten, that there was nothing further they could do to her. And they were surprised that she was still breathing, for her entire body was broken and torn. On the second day of torture in the amphitheater of Lyon, the letter goes on to say Blondina was hung on a post and exposed as bait for the wild animals that were let loose on her. But remarkably, none of the animals touched her. And so she was taken back into the prison and forced to watch the other Christians die in the theater for the sake of their faith in Christ. On the final day of the gladiatorial games, Blondina was brought back into the theater along with a 15-year-old boy named Ponticus, who is also a follower of Christ. And when these two teenage children refused to swear allegiance to the pagan idols, the letter goes on to tell us they were subjected to every atrocity and led through every torture in the effort to force them to swear allegiance to the gods, but to no avail. Blondina courageously urged Ponticus to remain steadfast in his faith, which he reportedly did. And after the young boy was murdered before her eyes, Blondina won her final victory against the enemy. The letter concludes with this: after the scourges, the wild beasts, the hot griddle, Blondina was at last tossed into a net and exposed to a bull. And after being tossed a good deal by the animal, she no longer perceived what was happening because of the hope and possession of all that she believed in, because of her relationship with Jesus Christ. Thus she too was martyred, while the pagans themselves admitted that no woman had ever suffered so much in their experience. And to the very end of her life, on those terrible week of torture, Blondina's confession to her persecutors did not change. It was simply this: I am a Christian. Our theme this morning is faith that overcomes the world. And our text is 1 John chapter 5. We've arrived this morning at long last to the final chapter of our letter, and John's inspired message to us this morning is that victory over the world comes through faith. The hymn writer has put it in another way: faith is the victory that overcomes the world. As we work through the text this morning, we are going to see, with God's help, three glorious truths about victorious, overcoming faith that has been given to us as Christian men and women. Number one, the object of our faith. Number two, the certainty of our faith. And number three, the effects of our faith. Open up in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5 and listen as I read God's Word this morning. This is the Word of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is a testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The word of God this morning in the final chapter in John's first epistle. In verses 1 to 5 of our text this morning, the Apostle John speaks about the object of Christian faith. To put it another way, the person or the thing that our faith is focused on, that our faith is grounded in. As Christians, there is a very definite object to our faith. In our case, it is a person named Jesus, who is the anointed King of God, who is the sinless Son of God. Look at what John the Apostle writes in verse 1 and verse 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You know, a lot of people in our world and our society today believe that it is important to have faith in a very abstract and general sense. We hear secular people talk about the importance of faith. Found an article this week from a secular magazine called Psychology Today, where the author speaks about the importance of faith in our lives. This is what he writes. Faith, he said, is an expression of hope for something better. More than a wish, it is closer to a belief, but not quite. A belief is rooted in the mind. Faith is based in the heart. We act in faith when there is no guarantee or no certainty. No one knows what life an infant will have, yet people continue to have children. No one can know how life with our mates will turn out, yet we continue to have faith that our relationships will last a lifetime. Faith speaks the language of the heart. It is an expression of hope that goes beyond the conscious mind. But as you read further down the page in this article, it becomes very clear the kind of faith this psychologist has in mind is not the same as the kind of faith that the Apostle John has in mind. The faith that secular psychology encourages is not faith in God. It's faith in ourselves, faith in the human race. The author goes on in a little bit later in his article to say that all we hold precious rests upon a faith in people. See, the object of this man's faith is man-centered. The object of the faith that John is talking about in his epistle is God-centered faith. It's faith that's focused on Jesus Christ. It's faith that believes him to be the divine King who was sent from God the Father to take away our sins. And so the first thing we must understand, friends, is that Christian faith does not look around to the fallen human race for the answers to life's problems. Faith that's fixed on humanity is called humanism, secular humanism. But faith that looks to the perfect, sinless Son of God as the only source of victory is a kind of faith that is taught in the Word of God. Abstract faith in something is not enough. Faith must be focused on the proper object because only those who believe in Jesus have been born of God. And only those who have been born of God, the text says, have the victory and overcome the world. If we fail to understand the true object of faith, many well-meaning secular people in the world, we will not have the kind of faith that will overcome the world. But a second danger we face as Christians is the danger of confusing faith with its effects. We've come to see through the study of this little book, the Apostle John is very concerned with the outworkings of faith in our lives. He speaks over and over again of the love that we should have for one another, the obedience that should characterize the lives of Christians. Even here in the opening verses of chapter 5, John speaks again about the necessity of love in our lives, the necessity of obedience. But as important as these things are, love and obedience, let's be careful we don't confuse the good effects of faith with faith itself. Love is essential in the Christian life, but the text does not say that we overcome the world through love. Obedience is essential to the Christian life. The text does not say that we overcome the world through our obedience. The only thing that enables us to overcome the world, brothers and sisters, the only thing that enables us to persevere in faith firm to the end is our faith in Jesus Christ. And let's not forget here that when the Apostle John speaks about overcoming the world in verse 4, he's using that little Greek word cosmos or world in a negative sense. The same sense that he used back in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, when he said, don't love the world, the things that are in the world. He's talking about our ability as Christians to overcome the evil world system that's opposed to Christ and his kingdom. It's the world that he describes further down here in chapter 5, in verse 19, a world that lies in the power, the grip of the evil one. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do not miss what the Spirit is saying through the inspired words of his apostle. There is no victory in this life apart from Jesus Christ. If your faith is rooted in yourself and in your own abilities, if your faith is rooted in your money or in your education or in your charismatic personality, you'll be terribly disappointed because none of these things will enable you to overcome the world. If your faith is rooted in humanity, so that you think the human race is capable of pulling itself out of the mess that we're in right now, you will be very disappointed. Just turn on the news. See what's happening in our world, how well the humanist project is going in the world today. The only faith that overcomes the world, friends, is faith in Christ. The only people who experience victory over the world and the flesh and the devil are men and women who have been supernaturally born again by the Spirit of God. Verses 1 to 5 teach us about the object of victorious, overcoming faith. But now in verses 6 to 12, the apostle turns to consider the certainty of our faith, Jesus Christ. Very interesting. In that article I quoted a bit earlier from Psychology Today, the psychologist drew a strong contrast between faith and certainty. He treated those things as if they're two totally different opposite things that never meet. Here in God's Word, the Apostle John speaks about a faith in Christ that is absolutely certain. Way back on the first week of our study in this epistle, we emphasized that certainty is the primary theme of the letter. John has written this letter so that we might be certain about who Jesus is, that Jesus is actually God come down in human flesh. And that's why the Apostle John starts the letter in this way. We heard him with our own ears. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands. The things that we've seen and heard, we're now declaring to you that eternal life is found in him. You see, these aren't the musings of a detached philosopher. This is eyewitness testimony to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John wants us to be certain about who Jesus really was, but he also wants us to be certain that we know this Jesus in a saving way. Look at verse 13 of the text, a wonderful verse in this epistle. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. You may know you have eternal life. Without a doubt, certainty is the predominant theme of this entire letter. And once again in chapter 5, John emphasizes the absolute certainty of our faith in Jesus Christ. And he does it here by pointing out three witnesses to the truth of Jesus Christ. Look with me again at verses 6 to 9. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is a testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Now it may seem a little bit odd at first that John would point us to these three witnesses when he's already given his own testimony. But the reason that the Apostle John is doing this is rooted in the Old Testament law. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, verse 15, we read these words. A single witness shall not suffice against any person for a crime or wrong in connection with an offense he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Although our court system here in Canada would pay a lot of attention to the testimony of even a single eyewitness, Jewish courts required a minimum of two witnesses to establish a charge. And if you really wanted to make an airtight case, you would have three witnesses. And so the fact that John appeals here to three witnesses is very intentional on his part. And it would have been understood by all the Jewish Christians who were in his church. This is John's unique Jewish way of emphasizing the certainty of our faith in Jesus Christ. Let's have a look at the three witnesses that John brings into the courtroom to testify on behalf of Jesus. The first witness who takes the stand on Jesus' behalf is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Now, last Sunday morning, we focused our attention on the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and one of the main ministries the Spirit does in our lives is the work of bearing witness to Christ, in His person, in His work. A few hours before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he said these words about the Spirit. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and will declare it to you. The written word of God. The Bible that we hold in our hands is testimony from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has inspired this book. Holy men of God spoke, Peter says, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so the main way that the Spirit testifies to us is through the written Scripture. But the Spirit also testifies the truth about Jesus by speaking that truth into our hearts. Romans 8:16. The Apostle Paul says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. We're the children of God. And if children, then heirs. You see, there's an internal witness that comes from the Spirit as he bears testimony with our spirit that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. We truly belong to him by grace through faith. First witness that John brings forward is the Spirit. The second witness mentioned in the text is water. Now, this is one of the more difficult texts in the New Testament to interpret. There are a number of different understandings about what John meant by the testimony of water. My own personal understanding is that he's speaking here of the baptism of Jesus. When John says in verse 6 that Jesus came by water, and then in verse 7 that the water bears testimony on his behalf, most likely he's referring to that significant event recorded for us in Matthew's gospel. Remember when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River? The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. The voice was heard from heaven, the testimony of God, that said, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." At the baptism of Jesus, the Father and the Spirit bore witness to the Son. I want to emphasize this morning, God continues to bear witness to the truth about His Son through the ordinance of water baptism. Every time a person comes to know Jesus, life is transformed by His love and His grace. They're commanded to follow Jesus in obedience by being baptized in water. And so water baptism is an outward witness to the power and the truth about Jesus. We can see that power and truth in a transformed life, someone who's been changed by God's grace. Now, of course, the ordinance of water baptism does not save us, but it does testify to the truth of Jesus' cleansing power, that His blood washes us clean from our sins and our unrighteousness. That's the testimony of water. The third witness that John invites into the courtroom is the witness of blood. And this is almost certainly a reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. Again, in Matthew's gospel, we're told that on the afternoon when Jesus was crucified, some very unusual things happened. There was an earthquake. There were some people who actually rose from the dead and came out of their tombs and started to walk around. The veil of the temple was torn in two. A sunny afternoon was turned pitch dark. And in response to these strange occurrences that happened at the death of Jesus, there was a Roman centurion who was at the foot of the cross participating in the murder of Jesus, and he was filled with awe. He declared to the crowd around him and testified, "Surely this man is the Son of God." You see, friends, the crucifixion bears witness to the truth about Jesus in His person and work. But the blood of Christ continues to bear witness to His truth through the second ordinance of the church, the ordinance of the Lord's table that we're going to celebrate in a few minutes. Just as God continues to bear witness to His Son through the ordinance of baptism, so God continues to bear witness to the truth of His Son through the ordinance of communion, or the Lord's Supper. In a few moments, those of us who know Jesus as Lord and Savior are going to eat the bread that symbolizes the broken body of Christ. We're going to drink the juice or the wine that symbolizes the blood of Christ poured out so that our sins can be forgiven. As we gather around the Lord's table in a few minutes as a family of faith, the Holy Spirit will once again testify that salvation is found in no one else. He is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are symbolic ordinances. But let's not treat them too lightly. Through baptism and through the Lord's Supper, the Spirit testifies and signifies gospel truth. And He also seals those truths upon our hearts in a special way. I believe that God has given us these ordinances to nourish and to strengthen our faith as His Spirit works through them. The Apostle John is preaching here about a faith in Christ that's certain. That's why he's given his own testimony about Jesus. But if for some reason we're to reject the testimony of men, the threefold witness that we have, witness of the Spirit and the water and the blood, still stand firm. To reject true testimony from men is a serious thing, but to reject true testimony from God is infinitely more serious. Because when we reject God's testimony, we are calling Him a liar. In fact, we are saying to God, "Your word is not true," even though the Spirit bears witness in multiple ways that His word is truth from God. If we choose to reject God's testimony about Jesus, if we conclude that Jesus is anything less than the sinless Son of God, the anointed King, we are on a path that will eventually lead to eternal death. You know, friends, because we live in a relativistic, pluralistic culture, there are many people, even entire churches and denominations, that are hesitant to say that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. There's a certain embarrassment in our culture about the exclusive message of Christianity. But here in our text, the Apostle John makes no bones about it. Neither should we. Verse 12, look at this, how plain it is. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is not complicated. It's very simple, friends. Rejecting God's Son leads to eternal death. Accepting God's Son and receiving Him by faith leads to eternal life. And once we believe the truth about Jesus in His life and in His death, in His resurrection and His ascension to the Father's right hand, God gives us the faith we need to entrust our lives every single day to His loving care. Well, so far we've learned The object of saving faith is Jesus Christ. The certainty of faith is upheld by a triple witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And now thirdly and finally, in verses 13 to 21, the apostle underscores some effects of faith in Jesus Christ. The first effect of saving faith in Jesus Christ is assurance. As we learn in verse 13, I read it once before, I'm going to read it again, because it's such an important verse. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. You know, it's interesting. In John's writing, he gives these statements of purpose. In his gospel, in the 20th chapter of his gospel, he says that his purpose was writing to non-Christians so that they would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that they would believe on the name of the Son of God, and that believing they would have life in his name. But here in the letter, in John's first epistle, his purpose for writing is different. The gospel is intended for non-believers. The epistle is written towards Christians. We would come to know Christ in a deeper way, that we would experience full certainty and assurance of faith. We'd be able to distinguish genuine faith from counterfeit faith. So the first effect of saving faith is assurance of faith, confidence that we've come to know God. The second effect of faith in Christ is confidence in prayer. We read this in verses 14 to 17. This is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We know that He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the request that we've asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. Do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Now, John's teaching on prayer in these few verses contains a promise, contains a condition, and then concludes with a practical example. The tremendous promise that we have here with regard to prayer is that our Father in heaven is delighted and pleased to hear our prayer, to answer our prayers. George Mueller, great man of faith who fed thousands of orphans with food provided through prayer, once said that prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. Prayer is laying hold of God's willingness. Is that a wonderful way of putting it? It should be a great encouragement as we offer our prayers and our petitions up to God. You see, friends, the God of Christianity is not a begrudging and miserly deity. He is a lavish Father. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. But in addition to the promise that John gives us about the fact that our Father delights in hearing and answering our prayers, there is an important condition. We must pray according to His will. The best way that we can discover God's will, the best way that we can begin praying consistently according to God's will, is by learning about God's will as it is revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. William Barclay once said, "We are apt to think that prayer is asking God for what we want, whereas true prayer is asking God for what He wants." That's true prayer, not making demands of God, not trying to manipulate God to do whatever we want Him to do. Prayer is a tool that God uses in our lives in order to conform our stubborn wills with His perfect, holy will. And so, brothers and sisters, our prayer requests should always conclude in this way: humility and submission to the will of God. Not my will be done, but thine be done. Well, once John has assured us that our Heavenly Father is pleased to hear and to grant our requests, when we pray according to His will, He provides us with an example of the kind of prayer He has in mind. Verse 16 describes an intercessory prayer that's offered up for a brother or sister in Christ who has fallen into sin. And you know, one of the best ways that we can deal with sin and failure in the body of Christ is not by gossiping about one another, but by praying for one another. Our job, brothers and sisters, is not to kick and harass a sheep that has a broken leg, but to carry that sheep to the Savior, where the sheep can receive the healing that it needs. Intercessory prayer should always be our first impulse when we become aware of sin in the life of another Christian. And under normal circumstances, God is very pleased to answer intercessory prayer to restore a fallen or a backslidden brother or sister into a right relationship with God. It's a normal pattern that we should expect, because virtually all of the sins that we can commit as Christians are what John describes here in the text as sins that do not lead to death. So far, so good. Now we get to the tricky part. There are some circumstances, John tells us in verse 16, when God may not answer the prayers that are offered up to Him for spiritual restoration. Now, for many of us, myself included, John's comment there in the second half of verse 16 seems a bit confusing, perhaps even a bit distressing, because he speaks there in that verse about two very different kinds of sin, a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death. When the sin does not lead to death, John encourages the church to pray for restoration. But in the case of a sin that leads to death, John seems to indicate that the church should not pray for that person. I'll be very honest with you this morning. This is a challenging text of the Bible, and I really wrestled long and hard in my study with this text this week. But to follow John's train of thought here in the text, we need to be reminded of the situation that existed in this church. You recall that in the church of Ephesus, false teaching and false teachers had come into the church. A number of people who had made outward professions of faith and who had even been baptized in water were now denying essential teaching about Jesus. These people within the church had come to the conclusion that Jesus was not really a human being. He was not really God in human flesh. As a result of this false teaching, the church in Ephesus experienced a church split. They experienced a division when the false teachers left the church and went and started their own Gnostic congregation a few kilometers down the street. You can imagine, in a situation like this, perhaps some of us here have experienced a church split before and strife in the middle of a church. You can imagine many of the younger Christians who remained in this church were deeply hurt. They were confused by what had happened to their friends, people who they truly thought were Christians. People who had been baptized, people who had made an outward profession of faith, and now they realized these people were not really Christians. They were counterfeits. More than likely, some of these Christians who remained in the church in Ephesus were praying diligently that the false teachers who had left the church would actually be brought to saving faith, that they would be restored to a right relationship with God, maybe even brought back into fellowship with the church. And what John wants these dear Christians to understand is that some of the false teachers who had left the church had crossed a line. They had committed a sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, what the Bible calls the unforgivable sin. Their hearts had become so hardened against the truth of God's word that they were no longer able to repent. The sin that they committed was a sin unto eternal death. And in my understanding of this text, the sin that leads to death is none other than the sin of apostasy, the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 6 says this: "It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, because they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding Him up to contempt." Then we read a couple chapters later, Hebrews 10, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Brothers and sisters, there's no way around it. This is very strong teaching. And although John doesn't absolutely forbid the church from praying for the false teachers, he informs the church that prayers that they offered on their behalf would not be answered by the Father. The subject of the sin that leads to death, the unforgivable sin, is a complex issue. We're not going to get into it any further this morning other than one final comment. You know, many Christians over the world, perhaps even some of us here today, have been concerned that they have actually committed the sin that leads to death, the unforgivable sin. But I want to give you a word of encouragement this morning. If you are concerned that you've committed this sin, that concern in and of itself is evidence that you have not committed it. A person who has committed the sin that leads to death is so hardened against God's truth that he or she doesn't even give it a second thought. There's no desire for repentance. There's no seeking after God's forgiveness at all. Another word of caution I leave you with this morning is not to jump to conclusions about other people who may seem to have committed this sin. The Bible does indeed teach in the book of Hebrews and here in 1 John that there is a point of no return. There is a point where repentance and restoration is impossible. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, that we do not know when that point happens. You and I are not God. We don't have the ability to peer into another person's heart and to realize exactly when they have crossed that line. So I want to advise you, church, to be cautious in this area. Pray for people who have fallen away from the faith, whether they be your friends, whether they be your family members, whether they be your acquaintances. Pray for them in the realization and the confidence that our sovereign God in heaven knows who are His and that He will bring all of His elect people to repentance and faith. This is heavy teaching this morning, brothers and sisters, but it is part of God's Word. We're called to proclaim the whole counsel of God and not just the comfortable counsel of God. The third effect of faith that John mentions in verse 21 is protection from idolatry. Little children, he says, keep yourself from idols. We tend to think of idols as wooden statues or stone statues, but in reality, an idol is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. Anything that's more valuable to us than God has become an idol in our life. And part of God's grace in our lives is to protect us, to defend us from the snare of idolatry. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And through faith in Jesus Christ, there is no idol, there is no obstacle, there is no hardship that Satan or the world can throw at us that will destroy us or that will rob us of our salvation. Like our sister Blondina in the early church, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I want to leave you this morning with these stirring words from Martin Luther on the triumph of faith. Luther wrote, "And though this world with demons filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Amen.